Well, if you turn again, please, to the part of God's Word we read, Romans 13. We want to look especially at verses 1 through 7. It begins there, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." So, congregation, we are in our study of the Ten Commandments, Lord's Day 39 we have reached, and that is, of course, the fifth commandment. And as we come to this part of the fifth commandment, I would say or confess that this is not or would not be my favorite subject to preach on. I would certainly rather preach a more directly gospel message. But I want to lay, just by way of introduction, some reasons why I do feel constrained to preach on this subject this evening. The first reason is that this is a biblical subject. It's part of God's Word. You know what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Paul addresses this matter here in 7-8 plus verses. He addresses it in other epistles too. He speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, and Titus 3, and Peter in his epistle speaks about this subject. So you find the Bible and you find the apostles referring to this subject fairly often. When you look at Romans 13 in the context of this epistle to the Romans, you have to realize too that this is not, as it were, a parenthesis. It's not, as it were, a side thought that Paul is giving, but rather it is placed where it is for a reason. Paul has begun, like you know, in Romans in chapters 1 and 2, saying that everybody is under sin. Chapters 3 on to 5 speak certainly about justification. It's really the gospel message at its center, justified freely by the grace of Christ. And then chapters 6, 7, and 8, you have really the life of sanctification. And then some chapters about the place of the Jew in the Christian church. And then you get to chapter 12, and you have a fairly major transition in the book, a great therefore at the beginning of chapter 12. "I beseech you, therefore, because of this gospel truth I've been telling you, therefore, by the mercies of God, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now notice these words, "that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so when you come then to chapter 13, we are still in this good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. He's telling them how they relate to one another. He's telling them how they relate to the world. He's telling them how they relate to civil government. And it's all part of the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God that we are to prove, that we are to know and understand and seek by grace to obey. Now, it's true, I understand very well, that not every biblical subject receives the same weight or importance. So we don't preach on this kind of subject every week or even every month or even every year. But I did receive what I thought was wisdom from the late Professor John Murray on this subject. He says that ministers must beware of turning the pulpit into a forum for the discussion of political questions, especially a forum for political partisanship. So we're not here promoting any kind of political view or agenda. Every time there's a new political situation, it's not the place of the church to be constantly responding and reacting to what's happening in the world and in politics. And yet, as much as that is true, Murray also says this, and just let me quote here. He asks, how is the church to proclaim the counsel of God as it bears upon civil affairs? It is obvious, he writes, that there are two ways in particular of proclaiming the word of God, namely the pulpit and the press. The church lives in the world, and it lives within the domain of political entities. If it is to be faithful to its commission, it must make its voice heard and felt in reference to public questions. The church must not supinely, that's lying back, stand aside and ignore political corruption. For example, on the ground that to pronounce judgment on such issues is to intermeddle in politics. Political corruption is sin. It is public sin, and the church denies its vocation if it does not reprove it. So it's a biblical subject. It's also a confessional subject. So it's not a minor or indifferent matter. It's something we all confess to believe when we join the church. We confess that we believe Lord's Day 39 is true, that I show all honor, love, fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me. And then the Belgic confession that we'll quote later, Article 36, has a rather lengthy section or article on the civil magistrate and the relationship between the church and the civil magistrate. Now, we know that the confessions are not scripture, but yet we confess and we believe that they are a faithful summary of what scripture teaches, and this is part of our confession. But thirdly, not only is it a biblical and a confessional subject, it is also a very relevant subject providentially. It's relevant in the sense that we've come to the fifth commandment, and this tells us this is part of how we love God and love our neighbor. But it's also relevant in this sense that we recognize that state interference in the church has often been the means of persecution. You see that down through history, really from the beginning of government in the world. It has been a means of persecution in the church. And we need to know where to draw the lines. Our children, our grandchildren, need to know where to draw the lines. Now, this is certainly not easy. And even today in the church, good men disagree on some of these points. And in a way, that's to be expected, because of the fallen world we live in. But we cannot put our head in the sand here. In Canada, several churches, I believe some of our own, have been fined huge sums of money for worshiping in public. In my own country, in Scotland, the government have banned any kind of physical discipline of children in the home. Even tapping on the hand is now considered physical abuse and is outlawed. This is government overreach. In the UK, I read yesterday, a member of parliament listed prayer, believe it or not, listed prayer in the same category as corrective rape. Trying to outlaw the church from praying for and helping those who struggle with homosexual attraction. That's Canada, that's the UK, and that is very close to our doorstep too, if it's not already here. And when we look at the context today, then people often go and they say, well, Romans 13, and you hear that, well, Romans 13 says, and but I believe it's good for us, I believe, to find out what does Romans 13 actually teach. Now, my intention this evening is certainly not to answer every possible question that may be raised. Many could be. There are many what-if questions. What about this situation? But Paul doesn't answer all these possible cases. He gives the principles, and that's simply what we are seeking to do this evening. The concern here is that we would grasp at least Paul's basic teaching here. And we'll try as best we can to be as simple as we can. We recognize this is not an easy passage, but we'll try to be as simple as we can. But let's begin here by asking the question, where does civil government come from? And the answer our text gives is that civil government has been ordained by God. Verse 1, let every soul, that's every person, let every person, every soul, be subject unto the higher powers. Powers there is just the word for authority. You could even put in government. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers or authorities. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, we've recognized that there are three main authorities or spheres of government. There is the family, the most basic unit of government, if you will. God makes man male and female at the beginning. The husband is the head of the wife. He's to love the wife, his wife, as Christ loves the church. And the wife submits to the husband, and children, you obey your parents in the Lord. And you recognize that's from God. That authority is from God, the family. And then the church very clearly comes from God. It is called out. That's that God has called the church by his powerful, effective call. He calls it into being. He governs it. It's under the authority of God. So the family and the church are from God. But what about civil government? Is that from God? Or do we believe that that's different in the sense that that is by the people, for the people? But our text tells us the powers that be have their origin and their authority from God. And that's true whatever kind of government you have. Paul doesn't speak about the kind of government. There's the republic here. There's democracy in Canada and Britain. There are monarchies. Paul's not speaking to which one's right or wrong. That's not his point. He's saying whatever authority there is, it comes from God. And we need to remember that when Paul writes this to the Romans, who is the authority in Rome? Caesar. Who is the Caesar at the time? Nero. And Nero is an incredibly wicked man. So Paul doesn't mean that God approves of every government or every ruler, but they have been ordained by him. The powers that be, Paul writes, when Nero is putting the Christians, he's torching them in his garden for light. He's lying about them. He's blaming them for the fire that he made in Rome. Paul says the powers that be are ordained of God. There is no power, the middle of verse 1, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And he calls that power the ordinance of God. So government has not been created by the people. Government comes from God. And what an encouragement that should be to us, that the good and the bad are under the authority of God. You can go back to Pharaoh in Egypt, or Joseph in Egypt. You can go to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, or Cyrus in Persia, or Stalin, or Hitler, or Mao. Christ says of them all in Proverbs 8:15, by me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. He says, Solomon says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whichever way he wills. What an encouragement that is. The heart of the president, the heart of the rulers of this world is in the hand of God and of Christ, and he turns it whichever way he wills. So there's something here then we need that to a large extent we have to say that the state does not recognize and act on, that they are responsible for their government to God. They are exercising an ordinance of God. What a difference it would make in our own land if the state would recognize this, that they are not autonomous, that they are under the authority of God. Do you see how twice in verse 4, Paul calls them the minister of God? That's the word for deacon. We have deacons here. They serve in a certain way. These men who are over the nation, they are the minister, the deacon of God. They're to serve God and the people in that order. So for every law that they pass or don't, they must give an account to God, and they will at the judgment seat of Christ. So that's, I say, a great encouragement to God's people, that God is in absolute control over all nations and over all governments, starting with George Washington and all the way up to Barack Obama and then to Donald Trump and then now to Joe Biden. Why were they in office? And we can speak about electoral vote, we can speak about these things, we can talk about these things, but ultimately, God put them there. God put them there. And that gives us perspective. Doesn't mean we're not concerned about things we see, but it gives us perspective. We may much prefer one candidate over another. We may be very alarmed at one over another. But we must not think or let it slip into our minds that it's as though God has somehow lost control, that somehow God has lost the authority if one person is set up over another. David says in Psalm 146, "Don't put your trust in princes." Think about who they are. The Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Their breath disappears. They go to the grave. That's who they are. Don't put your trust in there. But trust in the Lord. And that does give us encouragement. And really, it's such a wonderful thing that the gospel does advance regardless of the government. That a wicked government cannot stop the purposes of God from advancing. Yes, we want godly leaders. We want godly laws. We're grieved and vexed at ungodly, wicked laws. And we should pray for godly rulers and promote that however we can legitimately. But let us never think that the gospel will stall or collapse because someone else has come to power. Christ is still on the throne. He's as much on the throne today as ever he was. If God fulfills his purposes of mercy through men like Pharaoh and Nero and King Agrippa, he can and he will do it through our president too. Now, as an aside here, something to notice that how providentially, when Christ came into the world, that God had ordered all things so that the Romans were now in the land. The Greeks had been in power before, and the Greeks had given the common language, the language of the people, and God used that for the advance of the gospel, so that there would be a language that the Bible can spread throughout this whole world in a common language. The Greeks gave us that, but then the Romans came and they built these roads all over Europe to make travel easier and faster. And yes, they had wicked ends and they used it for war and their own bloodthirsty cruelty, but God used it for the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that Paul and Peter and James and Thomas could go far and wide in this great empire with the everlasting gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And behind it all, God was working. And even if you think of the form of execution that the Romans had at the time when Christ came, yes, cruel and wicked, a wicked form of execution, but in God's providence, the Savior was crucified on a Roman cross to atone for the sins of his people. And Peter writes, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken with wicked hands and crucified and slain. But God was over it all for the advancement of his gospel. So where does the government, civil government, come from? It's ordained by God. But let's ask here secondly, what are the duties of the state towards the church? What are the duties of the state towards the church? They're under God. Their authority comes from God. They're responsible to God. But God then also defines and limits their authority. They do not have absolute authority, though they try and they have tried, and that's the tendency of probably most or maybe all powerful governments to take more than is right. But when you say, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the question is, who determines what belongs to Caesar? Does Caesar determine what belongs to Caesar? Do the people determine what belongs to Caesar? No. God determines what belongs to Caesar. And God determines what belongs to the church as well. And so we have to go to the Word of God, as we're trying to do here, to see what are these limits of authority. Where are the lanes? Where are the spheres of government? We need to know, as the church, our own lane, as it were, our own sphere of government, and so does the government, the civil government. And there's this constant overreach, and what happens is, especially in a secular, atheistic country, or when it increasingly becomes secular and God is pushed out of the picture and people have taken on a secular atheism, that there's this big vacuum, and who's going to fill it? Well, the government seems to step in, and they're the ones who are going to save you from everything. Do you have a health issue? They'll save you. Do you have financial issues? They'll save you. They're the ones who start acting like God. We'll teach your children. We'll tell you what to tell them. We'll tell you what values are right and proper, and we'll begin to enforce it. And they're taking a place that does not belong to them. The church and the civil magistrate have two distinct spheres. John Murray again says, the church is not subordinate or under the state, nor is the state subordinate to the church. They are both subordinate to God and to Christ in his mediatorial dominion as head over all things. The church and the state are both under God, like two brothers say, and the father gives them both roles, things to do. You do this, you do this. The father goes away. There's conflict between the two, but where's the authority? I'm telling you to do this. Well, the authority is the Father, and here the authority is God. So the question then, what does God require from civil government? And here I would turn to the Belgic Confession 36, and you can find this on page 24 at the back of your Psalter. It'll be good for you to follow along. Belgic Confession, Article 36, on page 24. We'll read the first third or so of this. We believe that our gracious God, because of the depravity of mankind, has appointed kings. There's where kings come from God. Princes and magistrates, willing that the world should be governed by certain laws and policies to the end that the dissoluteness, that's the crookedness or the corruption, the dissoluteness of men might be restrained and all things carried on among them with good order and decency. Now here's the section on the duty of the state to the people and to the church. For this purpose, God has invested the magistracy with the sword, for the punishment of evildoers and for the protection of them that do well. And their office is not only to have regard unto and watch for the welfare of the civil state, but also that they protect the sacred ministry, and thus may remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship, that the kingdom of Antichrist may thus be destroyed and the kingdom of Christ promoted. They must therefore countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshipped by everyone as he commands in his word. So as we try to summarize that, there's a lot there, but as we try to summarize it, we have these three things. Firstly, government are to make laws for the good of the people. Notice verse 4 here in Romans 13. He, the civil magistrate, is the minister of God to thee for good. So just as a father in his home, just as an elder in the church, so the government is to serve the people in the land. He's a minister of God to thee, for you. He's to have laws that uphold morality, restrain evil, protect life. So governments are to make laws for the good of the people. Secondly, government can enforce these laws. That's their right. And you have the symbol of the sword that Paul uses and the confession uses too. It's a picture of ability to enforce the law, to compel obedience. And you go to verses 3 and 4, and basically what verses 3 and 4 here are saying when it speaks about rulers being a terror not to good works but to evil works, really what it's saying is, if you do good, you've no reason to fear. If you're driving within the speed limit, you've no reason to fear. If you're abiding by the law, you've no reason to fear. But if you do evil, if you break the law, you should be afraid. Because he doesn't bear the sword in vain, the ability to enforce the law, whether it's fine or prison or whatever else. And really, actually, when you think of the sword, most commentators will note this too, that this includes everything up to capital punishment. Of course, that requires great care and certainty, but the Bible is clear in Genesis 9:6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. It's not something you or I or any individual can do, it is something the civil magistrate has been empowered to do. So the government makes laws for the good of the people. They can enforce these laws. And then, very importantly, thirdly, the government must only make and enforce good laws. Verse 4, he is the minister of God to thee for good. This is speaking about the standard of authority. Look at verse 3 also, back up to verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And you see these words coming up over and again, good and evil, good and evil. But what is good? Children, what is good and what is evil? And how do you know? Well, you know that the way to determine good and evil is by the law of God. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? That is good. And if you go down to verse 8, you see Paul going to the Ten Commandments. He's speaking about love, which is a summary of the whole law. And then verse 9, he speaks about adultery and theft, stealing, and thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not covet. And it's clear, isn't it then, that this is something that to such a large extent is not being applied today. Here Paul's speaking about second table. Killing, adultery, stealing, theft, covetousness. But what about the first table? Does that apply? Of course it does. That's part of good and evil too. Sabbath breaking. Taking God's name in vain. Worshipping God as he has commanded. Idolatry, only having one God. To pray to multiple gods is an abomination for any civil magistrate or any ruler. It's an absolute abomination in God's sight to do that publicly in front of people. Cannot but bring the displeasure of God. They must recognize Jehovah as the one living and true God, because that is good, and to not do so is evil. They must recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. They must recognize that he is the only way to the Father, because that is good, and to not do so is evil. You think of Psalm 2 at the last three verses, where the psalmist says, "Be instructed, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve Jehovah with fear, and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, kiss Christ, kiss his scepter, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." That's what the kings, that's what the presidents, that's what the vice president, that's what the cabinets and the houses at every level are to do. They're to kiss the Son. They're to bow to the scepter of King Jesus. And then you start to see why this subject is so important, why Paul has it right here in Romans, because it's so bound up with the gospel. We desire a peaceful environment so that we can serve God with quietness and in all godliness, for this is good and acceptable to our Lord. And that's why the Belgic Confession and Guido de Bray writing this says that the duty of the civil magistrate is that they protect not just religion in general, but the sacred ministry, and thus may remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship. That's first table. That the kingdom of Antichrist may thus be destroyed and the kingdom of Christ promoted. They must therefore countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshiped by everyone as he commands in his word. The preaching of the gospel is to be unhindered. It's not to be interfered with. It's not to be stopped. It's to be recognized as the most essential thing in the land. That's the teaching of the scripture and our confession. And you see it over and again in the Old Testament. Kings are reproved for setting up idols and worshipping other gods. But kings are also commended for putting idolatry down and calling the people to seek the Lord. And that's what we should be praying for our president and for our rulers, that they themselves would know the Lord, and so that they would call the people to serve the Lord in fear and to kiss the Son. You remember King Asa, children? He was one of the godly kings in Judah. And there weren't many or really any in Israel, but in Judah there were some good ones. Jehoshaphat is the son of Asa. And Asa's a good king. Now listen to what it says about Asa in 2 Chronicles 14, 2 through 4. Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and broke down the images and cut down the groves and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. That's not simply an Old Testament thing. That is what a king ought to do. To seek the Lord himself and to call the people to seek the Lord God. That's how prosperity comes into a land. Real prosperity. But let's lastly here look at what are the duties of the church towards the state. So the other way around now, the duties of the church towards the state. Now, in Paul's day, this was an important question because the Jews, they hated the Roman oppression as they thought about it. Indeed, remember they said they thought, the two on the way to Emmaus, they thought that Messiah would have redeemed Israel, that he would have taken away the Roman yoke. And you find it over and again, these seditious groups of Jews. Acts 5, you can read about it. Acts 18, the Emperor Claudius tells all the Jews to get out of Rome because they're not being good citizens. The Jews prided themselves on independence. We were never in bondage to any man, which wasn't true. They were in bondage to Pharaoh and they were in bondage to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and they're in bondage right now to the Romans at this time. If we go back to the Belgic Confession there, and we look right down towards the bottom, the last paragraph in the first column of page 24, we find a summary of the duty of the church towards the state. This is page 24, article 36, last paragraph on column 1. Moreover, it reads, it is the bounden duty of every one of what state, quality, or condition soever he may be to subject himself to the magistrates, to pay tribute, to show due honor and respect to them, and to obey them in all things which are not repugnant to the word of God, to supplicate for them in their prayers, that God may rule and guide them in all their ways, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty thus far. So how do we summarize this? What is our duty to the state? Well, we have to recognize and honor them. We have to recognize and honor their God-given authority. End of verse 7, render honor to whom honor is due. Now, I know that that's not easy, but for the sake of the office, we ought to speak respectfully of them. Joseph did that to Pharaoh. Daniel did that to King Darius in Babylon. Remember, children, when Darius was the one who sanctioned Daniel going into the lion's den. And yet when he calls out, he says, "Oh, king, live forever." He shows a respect to the man, and Paul to Agrippa, and you find it over and over. Even if they promote evil, even if they call evil good, well, we don't approve of that, we don't respect that, but we still honor the office. It's true that, as Proverbs 29 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked bears rule, the people mourn. But the general tenor here is this: we are to obey, we are to render respect and honor to those in authority. We are to pay our taxes. Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, pay it in full. They are responsible for how they spend it. We can't say, well, they're spending it like this, so I'm not going to pay tax. Remember, Paul's writing to people who have Nero reigning, and he's doing many wicked things with the tax money. But as Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. So pay our taxes. But also, thirdly, pray for them. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. I exhort, therefore, Paul writes, that first of all, and by that he means of first importance, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all in authority. We are to pray. We are to supplicate. We are to intercede for our president, for those in authority over us. Though our weapons are not carnal in the church, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And one of these is prayer. So, do we pray for our rulers? Are we as diligent in praying for them as we are criticizing, even if the criticism's valid? But do we bring it to the Lord in prayer? Do we speak respectfully of them? I think sometimes you hear talk about one party as though it was the embodiment of evil itself. And it's not a good way of speaking. As though two parties was a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's not. God is on the throne. Christ is on the throne. So recognize and honor, pay taxes, pray, obey them wherever we can. Obey them wherever we can. Something could be unfair, something could be unreasonable, but not immoral. The tax rate is too high. It's unfair, perhaps, in a certain place. I'm not saying it is here, just using an example. An unfair code for building or business. Unfair fines to pay. We might consider certain things to be unreasonable, a speed limit or a restriction on a business or a building or something like that. And it's unfair, we feel. It's unreasonable, but it's not immoral. Then we obey. We recognize they are the minister, deacon of God. But then fifthly, we disobey immoral laws. We disobey immoral laws. Not speaking about fair here or reasonable, immoral. How do you know what's immoral again? The law of God. The Ten Commandments. And you have this over and over in Scripture. Remember, children, the Hebrew midwives, when the commandment of the king is to kill the Hebrew boys, and they disobey. Rightly so. The soldiers of Saul, remember, refused to kill the priests when he commanded them to kill them, and they refused to do so. Christ disobeyed Satan, who claimed at least to be the ruler of the lands. It was an illegitimate authority, and he disobeyed it. Daniel's three friends refused to bow to the image of the king. Daniel himself refused to stop praying to the God of heaven. We disobey immoral laws, which include first and second table. Well then, in conclusion, we ought to be thankful, because can we not recognize that for all the concerns we may have, that we do receive such good and we have the freedoms we still have? We can still, at least to a large extent, we believe, elect our own representatives, and that's a blessing. We have defense, we have a justice system. We are defended in court if we're accused of something. We can still worship in relative freedom, at least for now. And we have to be thankful and recognize that bad government is far better than no government. Government is a gift of God. Think of what it would be like if there was literally no civil government, everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. So we ought to be thankful. I think this ought to convict us too, though. Can we not sometimes be more zealous about politics than we can about the gospel? Of course, we ought to be concerned about the good of our country. But are we more zealous about that than we are for the gospel? Do we spend more time on the news reports reading them, speaking about them, than we do praying to the one who says, "By me kings rule, and I hold the heart in my hand, and I turn it whichever way I will." And certainly here we ought to kiss the Son. Are we as diligent in wanting idolatry removed from our hearts and our lives as we are from wanting it removed in the state? We who say to others, "Do not steal," do we? We who tell others not to lie, do we? Not to covet, do we? Remember Gideon destroys the idols in his own house before he is of use in the land. Are there idols in our own homes, in our own hearts, in our own lives that need to be smashed and destroyed and brought to the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be rooted out, so that we would say, "What have I to do anymore with idols?" And we ought to look to the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and look to him as the Savior. He is the Lamb on the throne. He is the Savior, not the government, however they try to present themselves. We are to trust in him, not in princes. Isaiah says that a king will reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man, he says, will be a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest and rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Christ, the King who reigns in righteousness, is the Savior, the glorious Savior. In him we are to put our trust and to look for his promise. As Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13, we, according to his promise, look for, long for, hope for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, where there's no more need of a sword to enforce law, where there's no more need of prisons or courts or judges, and where God's people will say, can we say it? Can we say it ourselves this evening? Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Kiss the Son. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.